His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
He did his work. On the finished work of the cross, he extended and ascended into heaven, and then he sent his Spirit to us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gifts of your Son and your Spirit, and I pray that you would have your way in my life and in our lives today as we look at this portion of Scripture, these 8 or 9 verses of Scripture this morning. We'll thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. So let's dive right in, Acts chapter 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 7, and we'll just go to verse 15, the end of chapter 6. Now, just for a little background, if you've been missing for a couple weeks, or you're visiting, so 2 years have gone by since Acts chapter 1 and the Spirit and Pentecost, and they spoke to all the different nations, and God did some miraculous things. So a couple years have gone by, and the church in 2 years has grown to probably about 30,000 people strong in one city. So in Jerusalem, you had about 30,000 believers, give or take a few hundred here or there, 30,000. And in our passage today, there's going to be a great shift that's going to take place again, a seismic shift, really, because if you remember Acts 1:8, Jesus said that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and you're going to receive power and you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where we've been in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and in Acts 6. And then Judea and Samaria, that's the next circle, about a 20-mile radius. And then to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, the events that take place in Acts 6 and Acts 7 with Stephen will move us from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to within a couple chapters to the uttermost parts of the world. So a great shift is taking place. Now, if you've been with us over the past weeks, you know that Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are basically ministry to Jerusalem Jews, those native Jewish people. And then just last week we saw that there were Greek-speaking Jews that had moved back into Jerusalem. And then soon there's going to be Samaritan Jews or half-breed Jews. And then eventually there's going to be actually Gentiles who aren't Jews at all. And so the gospel is creeping, and not really creeping, that's a wrong word. It's moving with a torrent pace, and it's going to cover the known world at the time. And of course, our commission is to continue to take the gospel to the known world of our day. So Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and a number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then a great phrase, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Verse 8, and this will be our emphasis this morning, the person and work of Stephen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Syrians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and they disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So then verse 11, if you can't beat them just going back and forth in honest debate. Verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, "We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and they seized him and they brought him before the council. Same council that they brought Jesus before. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Verse 15 is a great verse for your meditation throughout the week. And the council, gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It wasn't this face that they were looking at. It was the, well, I think I'm an angel, but it was the face of an angel. My mom thinks I'm an angel. They stared at him. They're going to stone him in just a few short minutes, the end of Acts chapter 7. And when they saw him, their description of him was they were looking at the face of an angel. The face of an angel. Stephen is one of the greatest men who has ever lived. Ever lived. There's only a couple chapters, and we're in them, that talk about Stephen. But when you study, and hopefully I'll be able to bring out some just a little bit this morning, he's one of the greatest men to ever live. His life work was very short, but it was very intense. His work that's recorded in Acts 6 and 7 is just really a couple days of his life. One sermon is recorded. No decisions were made based on his preaching in Acts chapter 7 except for one, the decision to stone him. Nobody, when Stephen got done preaching, ran up and bowed down before Jesus and said, I'm going to trust in that God. No, they made a decision to stone him. He was the first and he was the foremost deacon selected in Acts chapter 6. And he's the first martyr in the church's history, the first martyr, Stephen. Now his name, Stephen, I think I have a little thought up here. The Greek word is, you can see where they get Stephen from the Greek word, Stephanos. That word literally means the crowned one. That's what his name means, the crowned one. It's going to be very significant in a couple of moments, so remember that. And really, the literal word means the crown or garland that was given for victory at the Olympic Games. So you know the old pictures, now you get a gold medal. Back then you got a garland that went around your head. That is what Stephen was named after. That is the actual word for Stephen. That's his name. He's called the crowned one by God. Very significant. We should want God to say at the end of our lives, you're a Stephen. I'm going to crown you. You're the crowned one. So Acts 6 and 7, 6 here, Adam will cover a wide path of Scripture next week, Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is actually preaching. Acts 6 and 7 cover a few short final hours of Stephen's life. But I want you to take notes this morning, not because of what I have to say, but because of what the Scriptures have to say, because there are some valuable things that we can mine from the life of Stephen and even the name of Stephen. Take note how he lived. Next week, we'll take note of what he said. And then a couple of weeks from now, we'll see how he died. So today, Stephen, the man who lived as Christ himself would live. What a high honor for somebody 2,000 years later to be saying that about you or I. To live as Christ himself has lived. Now let me just give you four qualities that are mentioned in Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to kind of rip through them. This is to kind of feed you into doing your own study this week. I just want to mention them, and then God's laid another truth on my heart that I would really like to spend the balance of our time on. But so Stephen, a man who lived as Christ would live. There's numerous qualities that you could pick, and I came up with a list of 8 or 9. Let me give you 4 just qualities, and I'm just going to kind of list them, share just a short little word about them. But if you take notes, or even if you're thinking about taking notes, just write these qualities down, because they are unbelievable qualities that should be true of you or I. 4 qualities that I'd like to mention this morning. Number 1, Stephen trusted in Christ's person. He trusted in Christ's person. Now, this won't be in your handout or even up on the screen, but if you have your Bible, look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And what they said, so they were picking out the deacons, the first deacons. And in verse 5 it says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. Full of faith. There it is. Or he's a person who trusted in Christ's person. He trusted everything about Christ. He's a man full of faith. Full of faith. It's only mentioned that there are 2 people in Scripture that were full of faith. It's going to be Stephen, and then in Acts chapter 11 it's going to be Barnabas. So this is a high honor to be called a man or a woman full of faith. The word full means controlled by, dominated by, full of faith. The Greek word for faith means to be fully persuaded, to be completely convinced, to be totally yielded. So he was dominated by being fully persuaded that Christ is exactly who he said he was and God is who he said he was. His life, the characteristic of his life, when people looked at him and they chose him out of the 30,000, there's a guy that just lives by faith. If you study next week in preparation for Adam's message, you'll see as he preached, he believed everything about God. He thought God was in control of his destiny. God was in control of circumstances. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. He was completely a man of faith. He didn't have a momentary experience where he prayed a prayer and then he went and lived his life. His life was a life of faith and trust. Faith and trust. It was a faith venture, day by day, hour by hour. And it says that when they looked at Stephen's life, when they were picking out these seven men out of the 30,000 people, that there was Stephen, the first one listed. He was the first characteristic, full of faith. He was dominated by just trusting God for the biggest things and the smallest things. I know in my own life, and I know in reading articles, and I know from counseling, that if more people were dominated and were full of faith, there would be a lot less need to go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist. I can guarantee you on that. Out of 30,000, he was picked because he was a man full of faith. He was known for his faith. He was known for his trust. When I was studying this, I was thinking of one of Deb's professors. His name was Don Anderson. He's still alive. And Deb and I, back in the early days of our marriage, we rented a house. We wanted to buy a house. And Don Anderson was going to sell this house. I think it was like a one bedroom. I mean, it was a dinky little thing. And I remember it was $72,000. He wanted to sell it to another believer. And we met with him. And we went over to his house. And I thought he was going to try to sell us his house. And he sat Deb and I down, him and his wife, on the couch, and he said, "Let's just hold in. Let's pray for God's will to be done. And Dave, I'm not sure if it's you and Deb or who it is, but," he said, "we love the neighborhood. There are people that need to be saved. Let's just pray." And so we prayed. And then we talked for 5 minutes about the house. He said, "We're going to trust God for this." And then we prayed again before we left. He was a man dominated by trusting God with his life. So the first characteristic is he trusted in Christ's person. He was full of faith. The second characteristic, and trying to move through these just to give you some food for thought to study, he was controlled by Christ's Spirit. Because it also says in verse 5, "And when they had said they pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and he was also full of the Holy Spirit." Full of the Holy Spirit. He was controlled and dominated by the Spirit of God in his life. I cannot say that about myself, that I'm dominated, that I'm completely controlled. I hear the still small voice, and sometimes I follow and sometimes I don't. The fruit of the Spirit was the character of his life. Many have it memorized. Let me just list this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That were they were the dominant characteristics of his life. So the first two qualities about Stephen, the first one had to do with trust, and then being controlled by the Spirit has to do with obedience. We should have sang a song, just trust and what? Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to what? Trust and obey. That was Stephen. So he's controlled by Christ's Spirit. Number three, he experienced Christ's rejection. And look down to verse 8 for this little characteristic. So it says in verse 8, "And Stephen was full of grace and he was full of power." The idea of being full of grace is the idea of experience Christ's rejection. And they couldn't withstand his wisdom. So they arrest him and they're going to stone him. And we'll learn about the stoning here in the next week or two. But as he experienced the same rejection Christ experienced, he did it with the same grace Christ did it with. He was full of grace. Really, if you read this account from Acts 6 through Acts 7 to the end of Acts 7, it's Calvary all over again. His own people turned on him. He says, look at verse 9. So Stephen, remember, was a Greek-speaking Jew. He was picked out in Acts chapter 6. And notice who he's going to speak. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, of the Syrians, of the Alexandrians, those of Cilicia and those of Asia. So they were Greek-speaking Jews. And when Stephen got saved, he went right back to the synagogues of his own people. He went to them first. And he said, I'm one of you, but Christ's finished work on the cross has changed my life, and I want to give you a new understanding of the Old Testament. So he experienced Christ's rejection. It's Calvary all over again. His own people turned on him. They arrested him. They're going to be the ones to stone him. By the way, Saul was a Greek-speaking Jew, and you're going to hear from Saul's own words that he was there when Stephen got stoned. He held the clothes so that they could throw the stones with more freedom. Something Paul never, ever forgot in his mind was the stoning of Stephen. He was accused of blasphemy like Jesus. That's what the accusation is. He went through an unjust trial with false witnesses like Jesus. He was led out of the city at the end of Acts 7 to be executed like Jesus. He prayed for the forgiveness of his own murderers like Jesus. All he was doing was following the example of Christ. He's like, if Christ can do that for me, then certainly I can lay down my life for those whom I love. And then it says, in verse 15 that I highlighted as we read it, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The one other time that there's any kind of recording like that was when Moses went up to the mountaintop in Exodus, I think, 34, and he met God and his face shone so they couldn't even look at his face. And isn't it interesting that they're accusing Stephen of being blasphemous to Moses. And I think God allowed Stephen's face to be like Moses's because God is saying, no, he's not blasphemous to Moses. He's like Moses. He's my faithful servant. Look at the face of this man. So he experienced Christ's rejection. And then just the fourth characteristic, and there are many others that could be listed. He shared in Christ's power. Look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs amongst the people. If you have your Bible, turn back to Acts chapter 2. I just want you to notice what was said about Jesus. And I'm just going to read verse 22. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works. It's the same word there, power. He's full of power, mighty works. It's the same word. And wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So Peter was doing mighty works. And he was doing great things for God. Like Jesus. If we could skip ahead to the end of Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is getting stoned, basically he's on his knees and they're pelting him with stones. They want to hurl him so much they take off an outer clothing. Saul holds the clothing for him. They're stoning him, and while he's on his knees, he's really standing tall. It says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 6, they were so mad because he never ceased talking about Christ. They just didn't want to listen anymore. He went to his death like Jesus, asking for the forgiveness of those who were hurling the stones. Now, I mentioned Stephen, the name means the crowned one, the crowned one, the crowned one. There are actually two words for crown in the New Testament. I think I have them up here on the screen for you. The first word is diadema, or we get the word diadem. We sing about that. And it's a royal crown. And it's talked about a couple of times in the New Testament, quite a few times in the Old Testament. And then the Stephanus crown, or the victor's crown, named after Stephen himself. Two crowns mentioned in the New Testament. Here's what I want you to think about this morning, and what I would like to challenge you with in the balance of our time. You could inherit a diadema crown, a royal crown. You were just in the royal line. Circumstances fell that you were the oldest son and you would inherit the crown. You could inherit a diadema, but mark this. But only way to get a Stephanus crown is to earn it. The first crown you can inherit. The Stephen's crown could only be earned. Can only be earned. There are five such crowns, Stephen's crowns, mentioned in Scripture. Five different crowns that can only be earned. Matter of fact, God says, I want you to live your life so as to earn the reward. By the way, if you would, just for a second, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You don't very often hear from the pulpit or messages that talk about God's desire for you to earn rewards. But there's a clear principle in Scripture that you cannot earn salvation. It's a grace gift from God. But you can earn reward. You can live your life so faithfully and so sold out like and so beautifully for the Lord that He actually will reward you at the end of your life. Not for salvation. That's a done deal with the finished work of Christ on the cross. But how you live your life from the moment you give Christ your life, how you live that to the end of your life, and you stand before the Lord, and He will reward you for how you and I have lived our life. So I'm just going to touch on this principle. Look, 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 8. We're kind of jumping right in the middle, but you'll get the idea, I think, as I read the verses. He who plants and he who waters in the soul-winning experience, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, Paul said, I laid a foundation and somebody else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, we're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about gaining a reward. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Turn over just one book to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read just verse 10. We could go to Romans chapter 14. We could go to numbers of passages that talk about this reward for a faithful life lived after surrendering your life to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's for believers. Your salvation is not up for grabs. That's a settled issue. Christ died for you. He's taken your sins. He's given you eternal life. But how you live. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So there's principle. There's this principle that God wants to reward us for how we live our life. He gave his life for us. We surrender our life to him, and determined by how we live from that moment that we surrender our life to the moment we stand face to face with him, there are rewards to be gained. Rewards, there are rewards to be pursued. This is one of the only things I know in Scripture that God says to diligently work for so that you will gain the reward. Go after it. Win the prize. Give your life. Now, there are five such crowns or rewards mentioned in the New Testament. I'm going to give them to you. You take notes and you write them down. Every one of them we should set our sights on if gifted to do so. And as God leads us, we should set our sights on to grab that reward. Grab that reward. There are five crowns that can be earned. By the way, every one of these crowns is a Stephen's crown. It must be earned. Okay, the first one, and I'll put the scripture up here so you don't need to flip unless you want to. I'm going to list five of them. The first one is what scripture calls the imperishable crown, or it's been called the runner's crown. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Now, here's the admonition from the Holy Spirit of God for you to go for it. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And the word crown is at the end of that. It's called the runner's crown. It's the first mention in Scripture of crowns. So it's weighted in its significance. It's for those who have sacrificed much to live for Christ. It's for those who have given up a life of ease so that they could live for Christ. It's for people who have given up the privilege to live for Christ. They're running the race. They're all in. They may be and are out in the working world. They're not necessarily pastors. There's going to be a pastor's crown that we'll see at the end. These are people that are out in the working world, but they're sold out for Christ. They've shed the baggage. They're running as fast as God has gifted them and created them to run. If there's a known hindrance in their life, they shuck it off to the side. This crown is for those who give up the normal life, just going through life, and they use their time and their talent and their treasure and their testimony for Christ. They wake up in the morning thinking about, Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this occupation. Thank you for this job. Thank you for this family. Help me to live for you today. Time, talent, treasure, testimony. It could be called the committed's crown. It's a crown to be grasped for. It's a crown to be earned. It's a crown with which Christ says he has great joy to hand out when you stand before him. So that's the imperishable crown. It's the runner's crown. It's the idea of giving up what is temporal in this world so that you can gain what is for eternity. The second crown mentioned in Scripture is the crown of rejoicing, or it's the soul winner's crown. Write it down. The crown of rejoicing, or the soul winner's crown. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 and 20. Paul said, what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? He's writing to people that he had led to Christ. For you are our glory and you are our joy. There are various other verses that we could turn to that talk about the soul winner's crown. This crown, this reward, will be distributed at the graduation ceremony for those who are instrumental in seeing other people come to Christ. Whether that instrumental part is planting the seed, or watering the seed, or harvesting the seed. As a pastor, I often get in on the end of the planting process. Somebody for years has been planting and other people have been watering, and then the pastor gets to harvest a lot of times, not all the time. So the soul winner's crown is for those who plant and those who water and those who harvest. It's a concern for the lost that motivates who you are. And as that's true in your life and it becomes a big part of your life and an overwhelming influence in your life, one day when you stand before Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to give you the soul winner's crown. He's going to hand it to you. He's going to place it on your head. Are you influencing others towards Christ? Could I encourage you, no matter where you're at, if you say, no, sometimes I'd like to do it more. It's overwhelming to me. I'd like to say, go for it. It's the crown of rejoicing. It's the soul winner's crown. The third crown that's mentioned in Scripture is called the crown of righteousness, or the, I couldn't think of a better word here, so this is a little bit, the lover of Jesus crown. So just go with that. You can tell me if you think of something better after I read the verse. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, this crown is mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. Henceforth, Paul said, there's laid up for me at the end of his life, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So you can be sure about this crown. You can be confident. Paul was, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is for those who long for the return of Christ. They long to know Christ better. A motivating, forceful desire of their life is to read the Gospels and find out about Christ. And one day I can't wait to stand before Christ. This particular crown is not for those who are living for the world, but who are living for the next world. Turn, if you would, almost to the back of your Bible, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I'll give you time. So you have the Gospel of John, and then right before the book of Revelation, just about before the book of Revelation, you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 28. I think John understood this particular reward, this particular crown. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love, chapter 3, the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now look at verse 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the crown of righteousness is going to be for those people who say, someday I'm standing before the Lord who died for me. And I've got to get rid of the crud that's in my life before I stand before the Lord. I know my eternity is secure in him, but I don't want to stand before him with this crap in my life. So you have a desire to be pure You're never going to be perfect in that, but the overwhelming desire to be pure, you hate your sin. You love the Lord's purity. You say, Lord, just help me to be prepared to meet you. I long to meet you. I long to be different. I long to be free from the burden of this sin. I long to be changed. It's the Lord's personal reward for a faithful, righteous holiness that's motivated by meeting Jesus. He's looking down and he's saying, okay, in this room, there's 350, 400 people who have trusted me. Now, who wants to really, really, really please me? Who is anxious to meet me? My eighth grandchild is due any day. I can't wait to meet my grandchild. I cannot wait. Jesus cannot wait to meet his children. He's looking to see, are we anxious to meet him? It's the crown of righteousness. It's the lover of Jesus' crown. Crown number four is called the crown of life, or the martyr's crown, or the martyr's crown. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is literally one that we know Stephen grabbed when he stood before the Lord the day he got stoned. This crown is for a special group of people who have endured severe trials, severe afflictions, severe persecution, even unto death. It's going on today. Some authors I read said, we in America may not even be qualified for this crown. And then another writer said, no, if you with your whole heart are willing to endure it, I mean like purely willing to give up your life for Christ, then the crown of life is for you. What a special crown this is. It was Stephen's personal crown. Somebody said, isn't it much better to die for something than to live for nothing? It's the crown of life. It's the martyr's crown. And then the last crown, the crown of glory, or the elder's crown. 1 Peter 5, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may, he's talking about the elders in the churches, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation, but be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. I don't think that's the right verse up there. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Or just listen as I read. The moment I thought I was getting close to perfect, find out I'm not. 1 Peter 5 verse 2 says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So the elder's crown is for those whose life is given to shepherd the flock of God, to bring people to Christ and to be bring people to be more like Christ by example, by sacrifice, by passion, by devotion, by love for the flock, by a willingness to give of self for the flock. It's the crown for the caretakers of God's sheep. So you have five crowns that can be earned, most of which are available to every one of us. And God has given you the approval to go for it. You want a purpose? You want to know how to measure your life? You want a reason to live? Put the five crowns up there and say, Lord, help me to go for those crowns. Jesus said in almost the last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 12, Behold, I'm coming soon, and I'm bringing my reward with me to repay each for what he's done. That's almost the last thing he said. I have to close. I would love to say there's a crown for enduring my preaching, but that's not in the Bible, so you fit it into one of these other ones somewhere. There's one last Stephen's crown that I did not mention. Because it's not the crown for you or me. But it is a Stephen's crown. It's a Stephanus crown. It has to be earned. It had to be earned. And this particular crown was only worn by Jesus. Isn't it interesting that it's called the crown of thorns? Matthew 27 says they smacked him and they spit in his face and they put a purple robe on him and they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And then they plaited a crown of thorns and they pressed it on his head. It's the crown that only Jesus could wear. Literally, it's the Savior's crown. And he wore that crown when he went to his cross to take away your sin and my sin. It's the crown of thorn. It's the Savior's crown. It's probably the most beautiful of all crowns, to be honest with you. Now, in Revelation 4, so in Scripture, we're told to go for the crowns, go for the rewards, live your life, be pleasing to Christ. Give him everything you got, time, talent, treasure, testimony. Revelation 4 says, because when he places the crowns at the judgment seat of Christ on our heads, maybe one, maybe multiple, maybe none, what the elders do in Revelation 4, verse 10 and 11, is they take the crowns off and they throw them back at Jesus' feet because they say, the elders say, no, you're the worthy one. You're to receive the honor and the glory, Jesus. And so they take these crowns. Nobody's going to be wearing them around in heaven. There's not going to be somebody with a stack of three going, hey, look at the stuff I got on here today. Look what I'm sporting. Look at the bling. I don't know. So we'll cast them. If there's any reward for us being faithful, we're standing before Christ. We're going, faithful? He's the one that was faithful for me. So I close and I say, before you're ever going to cast a crown, or you're ever going to receive a crown to cast at the Savior's feet, the very first thing you have to do in this life is cast yourself and your sin and your security at His feet. You will never get a crown that we just talked about to cast at the Savior's feet if you don't first cast yourself in this lifetime at His feet. Some of you are working, and I was like this, working so hard to please Him, and you're going to set these crowns up, and you're going to say, man, I'm going to please God, and He's going to really be happy with me, and maybe He'll let me into heaven. No! You cast yourself. You surrender your life. You give Him your sin. You give Him your security. You say, like Stephen, I'm all yours. I want to be a person of faith. I trust in you. And then He puts His Spirit in you and He lives His life outside of you like a hand in a glove. You're the glove. He's the hand. And as He moves, you move. And there's multiples of crowns that are rewarded and you throw them back because you know it's His hand, not the glove, that deserved the crown. One day, don't we all wish that we will hear God say, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I do, and I want everyone that names the name of Christ to be pleased with Jesus and for Jesus to be pleased with you.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.